So glad you could join us this morning, whether you're here in person or here online. Hope you had a great Easter weekend last weekend. And if you happen to be new or visiting with us, whether you're listening online or here in person, my name's Don. I'm one of the pastors on the team here at Grace. And today, as we've taken a brief break for Easter, we're now jumping back into our series in Genesis, where we're teaching through some of the main sections in the book of Genesis. We're not covering every verse, but trying to hit the highlights there, as we will be continuing that through the spring. And so today we come to Genesis chapter 16, and our text for today is verses 1 through 16 of chapter 16. And the title of the message today is called Unexpected Grace. Well, how do you do when it comes to waiting? I mean, I'm not talking about the slow driver ahead of you on the way to work or some temporary delay due to a traffic jam kind of waiting. I mean, have you ever had to wait a really long time for something? I mean, maybe it was something you really wanted, like maybe you really wanted to be married and you were just waiting for the right person, the right situation to come along, and you're waiting. Or maybe you're wanting to buy your first home or something like that, and as you look at your finances, you're just not quite at a place to do that, and so you want this, but you're waiting until you can get to where that becomes a reality. Or maybe it's some difficult situation you're in where you really desperately want something to change, but you're waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing seems to be happening. Waiting can be really hard. Nobody likes to wait. And yet, waiting is often a part of how God works out his plans and purposes in our lives. I mean, it is a consistent theme as you look at the different characters that we find in the Bible. I mean, take Moses, for example. When God reveals to him that he's going to use him to deliver Israel, Moses kind of goes out and decides he's going to sort of make that happen in his own way, and he kills an Egyptian and winds up having to flee into the wilderness. And so for the next 40 years, he's waiting until God comes and calls him to actually go and rescue Israel. Or we might look at Joseph, who, when Joseph was wrongfully accused of being inappropriate towards Potiphar's wife, and he is put into prison, and he languishes there for over 2 years, waiting until God rescues him from that situation. Or we could look at David. When God comes in and Samuel anoints David as the next king of Israel, for the next 11 years, David is running for his life from Saul, who's trying to kill him, as he's waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And we see it in the New Testament as well. When God knocks the Apostle Paul off a horse and saves him, and he tells him that day, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and you will be a witness for me to them. 11 years passes of waiting before God actually calls Paul to go. See, God's timing on how he works things out, it's often very different than how we would choose to do things, isn't it? And God's timing often includes waiting. And Abram and Sarai are discovering that reality in their own walk with God. See, God has promised them a son and descendants that would be more than the stars in the sky, but 10 long years have passed since that promise was made, and they are still waiting. And the years are continuing to pass. And so as we come to our text for today in Genesis 16, 1 through 16, Sarai is not handling that waiting well. impatience is getting a growing grip on her heart. Impatience that will lead her to take things into her own hands and come up with her own plan to bring about God's promise of a son. A plan that, as you might suspect, will not go well. A plan that, were it not for God's faithfulness and grace, might have caused their story to turn out very differently. Yet even in their failure to trust God and wait for him to fulfill his promises, God's grace still prevails. You see, God has chosen them by his grace to be his people. And because they are God's people, God's grace is bigger than their failures. And that's really the big idea I think we want to draw from this text this morning. For those who are God's people, our failures are never bigger than his grace. For those who are God's people, our failures are never bigger than his grace. So as we consider this passage this morning, there are two points we want to look at in it. First one is the problems that come when faith fails. And then secondly, the grace of God that still prevails. So before we take a look at this text, let's take a moment and ask God to meet us this morning. Lord, we come to you needing your grace and the presence of your Spirit, Lord, that this time we spend here together might really benefit our lives in some meaningful spiritual way. Lord, I pray that you might grant me grace to speak your word faithfully and accurately and simply and understandably. And Lord, you might anoint the speaking of your word and my words, Lord, to be your words, and that they would go forth with grace and power, and you would speak to the hearts of your people, Lord, that you would be moving in and among our midst today, Lord, by the power of your presence, and that you would bless your people, Lord. You would glorify your name. You would honor the person and work of your Son. And Lord, you would help me to be faithful to your word. So all these things I ask, Lord, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin with the problems that come when faith fails. Let's look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 16 together. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Impatience can be a dangerous thing. As we see in this account, it usually complicates things and produces bad consequences. And impatience is eating away at Sarai's trust and faith in God. Sarai's around 75 years old, and the time to be able to have children seems to be slipping away if it is not already passed. And she is reminded daily that her body is past the age of childbearing. And so as she considers her age and her circumstances and the seeming desperation of her situation, her faith and trust in God and his promise is wavering and starting to fail. I mean, perhaps she's thinking that maybe she's been left out of God's plan altogether. I mean, after all, God's promise to give them a son was to Abram, not her. Maybe she's not even a part of these promises God has made. And bitterness has begun to creep into her soul as her circumstances seem more and more impossible. And in her failing faith, she begins to blame God for keeping her from having a child. We see it in verse 2, where it says, "And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from having children.'" You hear it there? It's God who's keeping her from having a child. God's not for her. He's not acting in her best interest. He's preventing her from having children. You see, she is in a dangerous place in this moment. And she doesn't handle it well. Instead of turning to God in this moment of doubt and struggle, she decides to take things into her own hands and come up with her own plan to bring about the promise of a son. We see it in the second part of verse 2 and verse 3. She says, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, while this plan does work in the sense that Hagar does become pregnant, this pregnancy only leads to negative consequences and more sin, as we pick up in verses 4 through 6. It says, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to your embrace.' And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. 'May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." So Hagar responds sinfully towards Sarai and looks upon her with contempt because she has become pregnant while Sarai couldn't. And Sarai blames Abram now for the problems that really she herself created. Abram fails to fulfill his leadership role and listens to his wife when she first comes to him with this plan. I mean, if anyone should have known this was a bad idea, it should have been him. But he foolishly yields to her ideas. And he continues to be passive in dealing with the situation as problems begin to arise. And Sarai, in her resentment towards Hagar, treats her so harshly that she runs away in an attempt to escape the cruelty of the situation. And this phrase, "treated her harshly," it really has this idea of afflicted her greatly. It's the same kind of language that's used to describe Israel in their bondage and suffering in their slavery in Egypt. And so there is anger, hurt, jealousy, conflict, disharmony, and cruelty that come about because of these choices that have been made. You know, this is often what happens when faith fails when we're waiting. When in our impatience we don't trust or believe God. When we take things into our own hands and act on our own plan rather than waiting on God's. And you know, when we do that in our own lives, it usually doesn't work out well for us either. So perhaps there's a question that we need to reflect on for our lives as we consider this text. Is there some situation in your life where God has you waiting? I mean, maybe there's something you really want to happen, but it hasn't yet, and you're waiting. Or maybe you're in some situation where you want something in your life to change or come to an end, some trial or difficulty you find yourself in, and you're crying out to God for something to change, but you're waiting. Maybe like Sarah, your faith is wavering that God is for you or that he has your best interests at heart in what he's doing, or maybe in what he's not doing. Maybe you're wrestling with the temptation to take things into your own hands and put your own plan into action. You know, this story should serve as a flashing warning sign to us not to imitate Sarai and what she does here. See, when our faith and trust in God fails and we take things into our own hands, there will typically be problems and consequences that result, and those consequences are often unexpected, unwanted, and negative. But you know, it's also worth noting here that Moses, the writer of this account, is very intentional in using words and language here that mirror another situation in the Bible where this happened. He intentionally describes this in a way that reflects the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Just like in the garden, the woman fails to trust and believe God's words. Sarai takes the initiative to choose what to do, just like Eve did. Abram listens to his wife, just like Adam did. Sarai gave Hagar to her husband, just as Eve gave the fruit to her husband. Abram follows her lead and abdicates his leadership role just as Adam did. And when the consequences begin to unfold, everybody starts to blame one another just like in the garden. You see, at the heart of it, this situation is a repeat occurrence of the same kinds of choices and actions that led to the fall of all mankind and a curse on the entire creation. You see, this is an extremely serious situation. If the consequences of this failure and disobedience are anything like the ones in the garden, then all is lost. In this moment, all the promises that God gave them seem to be at risk of falling to the ground. And yet, while there are consequences they experience from the choices they make here, and some of those consequences would continue to affect their lives and those who would come after them literally for centuries. I mean, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that these choices made here are part of why it's going to be 10 more years before this promise for them to have a son is fulfilled. And even today, if we look at the Israeli-Muslim conflict that is raging even now over in Israel and Gaza, that conflict, if we trace it back, has its roots in this moment, as the Muslims are descended from Hagar's son Ishmael, while the Jews are descended from Sarai's son Isaac, who will come as the child of the promise. You see, there were consequences that resulted from their choices, yet those consequences, as real as they were, seem nothing like the ones that Adam and Eve experienced in their failure. So why is that? And that brings us to the second thing we want to look at in this text, and that is the grace of God that still prevails. And I think there are two ways we see the grace of God prevailing in the midst of the failure and sin seen in the events of this story. And the first one is by really what's not in this text. You see, unlike the story of the failure in the garden, there is no confrontation where God comes to address them after their sin. There's no judgment or curse that comes upon them as a result of their failing to trust God and His Word. There's no casting them out of God's plan and excluding them from the covenant promises He's made to them. Instead, something totally unexpected happens. In the very next verses after this story, in the beginning of chapter 17, God literally reaffirms His covenant commitment to them and blesses them. We can see it in Genesis 17, verses 6 through 7 and 15 and 16, where God speaking to Abram says this. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then down in verse 15, he goes on to say, and God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. I mean, how different that seems from the experience of Adam and Eve. And while the language and words used to describe Abram and Sarai's failure, they are intended to remind us of the failure that took place in the garden. And while there are consequences and problems that they experience because of their choices in this situation, those consequences seem vastly different than what happened to Adam and Eve. Why is that? How can a God who is perfectly just and righteous treat people so differently? I mean, it's as if He covers their sin and somehow passes over it without treating it with the justice it deserves. Because you see, that's exactly what He does. Their faith may have failed in this situation, but it has not failed completely. You see, God has chosen Abram and Sarai purely by His grace and made a covenant with them where He will be their God and they will be His people. And by their faith in God and what God has said to them, they are now God's people. And God doesn't treat them in this moment as their sins deserve. Because as God's people, their sin and failure here would be fully judged and punished on a cross on a hill called Calvary some 2,000 years later. Jesus Christ would bear their sin and pay the just penalty that God required for it in all of its fullness on that cross, just as He does for all who will put their faith and trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul gives us some insight into this in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So let's look at this passage, then I want to take a couple minutes to unpack it a little bit. So Romans 3, 21 through 26, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the problem is we are all like Abram and Sarai in this story. We all fail and sin and fall short in our lives. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 23 here. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all stand condemned and worthy of judgment before a holy, righteous God because of our sin. And we have no righteousness of our own to make us acceptable to God. And so we need a righteousness before God, but we have no power in ourselves to earn that. And so let's unpack a little bit what Paul's saying here. And so in this passage, Paul begins by saying, but now there is a righteousness that comes from God that is not achieved by obeying the law or trying to earn it through our own performance. He says it's a righteousness that's apart from the law, although the Old Testament law and prophets bear witness to it. But he says it's a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And he goes on to say, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified, which means to be declared righteous in God's sight. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the saving work of Christ Jesus, you can be justified, declared righteous before God by his grace as a gift. And he goes on to describe that saving work. He says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Well, what is a propitiation? Well, let me illustrate it this way. It's as if you are standing before God, and God is holding a fire hose. And he's about to turn that fire hose on, and it is pointed directly at you. But water isn't what comes out of this fire hose. What comes out of this fire hose is the wrath and judgment of God for your sin. And God is about to turn that on, and when he does, that is going to hit you, and you are going to experience that wrath and judgment for all eternity in hell. And there is nothing you can do to avoid it. You can't get out of the way of it. It is inevitable that this is going to happen. A propitiation is someone who steps in between you and that fire hose. And when God turns that spigot on, they absorb that wrath and judgment in themselves so that you don't have to. And that's what Jesus did on that cross. He was a propitiation for you. He stood, as he hung on that cross, he was standing between you and God, bearing God's wrath and judgment for your sin, for my sin. He was paying the just price God required for it, and himself, so that you could be freed from having to do that. And so Paul says that this is received by faith. And he goes on to say here in this Romans passage, he says, this was to show God's righteousness. You see, one of the main reasons Jesus went to that cross was not just for you. It was to vindicate the righteousness of God, to show that God is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, that every sin will be punished, will be paid for, will receive the just punishment it deserves. And why was that necessary? He goes on to say, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. All throughout the Old Testament, as God's people failed and sinned and did wrong, God didn't pour judgment out for those things. He passed over those sins. So David, for example, you know, the man after God's own heart, when David commits adultery by taking another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then to cover up his adultery, he has her husband murdered. When Nathan the prophet comes to him and confronts him on what he's done, and David confesses, and you know what Nathan says to him? He says, "The Lord has forgiven your sin." Well, just imagine that you were the mother of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, who David had murdered to cover up his adultery. If you're standing there watching that, what would you say in that moment? You'd say, "That's not just. That's not right." And so, see, God's righteousness was being called into question because he passed over former sins. And Abram and Sarai in this Genesis 16 passage, they are in this picture of the sins God passed over. Because those sins would be fully paid for by Jesus on a cross on Calvary. Your sins, my sins, David's sins, Abram's sins, Sarai's sins, all the sins that God's people would commit, Jesus would be the propitiation for those sins. And so Paul finishes this by saying, so that God might be just, that he might be vindicated as perfectly just, but also that he can be the justifier, the one who declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus. You see, if you're sitting here or listening in today, you too need the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give you. Because, see, Jesus came into this world as the Son of God, taking on human form. And he's the only one who ever earned a righteousness before God. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then at the end of that sinless life, he gave himself to die on a cross to be a propitiation for you, so that he could stand in between you and the wrath of God directed at your sins, and he could bear that in himself. And while you, if you will trust him and put your faith and trust in him, receive this gift that God gives by faith, then he will take your sin and pay for it, and then he will give you the righteousness that he earned so that you might be justified, declared righteous in God's sight for all eternity. And so if you're listening, you're here, and you've never understood what's this about needing Jesus to be my Savior, well, this is why. And if you've never turned to Jesus, you've never turned your life over to him, made him your Lord and Savior, stop trusting in whatever else you might be trusting in to make you right with God, and put your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, God invites you today to do that, because that's the only way you will ever be declared righteous in his sight and avoid that fire hose of his holy justice and wrath. And so here in Genesis 16, despite Abram and Sarai's failure and sin in this account, there is no judgment and condemnation for them in this moment. Because despite their failure, God's grace that would be secured for them in this moment by Jesus Christ prevails. But there's a second way that we see the unexpected grace of God prevailing in this passage. And it's seen in verses 7 through 16 regarding Hagar. So let's look at those verses together. In Genesis 16, 7 through 16, it says, "The angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' And the angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' And therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." So Hagar has traveled quite some distance to a desert called Shur, and that is on the way to Egypt. And so she is apparently making her way back to Egypt when God shows up and engages her. And the first thing we might wonder as we read these verses is, why would God bother to do this? I mean, Hagar is not really a part of God's redemptive plan that he is working out through Abram and Sarai. She is an Egyptian slave. She is a nobody in this story. She is a bit player, an extra, if you will, on the stage of what God is doing. And if anything, she is a hindrance and an interference to God's purposes. And yet God cares about her and her suffering. In verse 11, it says, God says, "The Lord has listened to your affliction." And it doesn't mean that he's just heard it or heard about it. It means he listened in a way that he's responded. He's taking initiative toward her. See, he takes the initiative to seek her out. He reveals himself to her so she can see who he is and know him. He blesses her with the promise of a son and countless descendants that will come from her. And in the culture of that day, there would have been no greater blessing than to have many children and descendants. And he doesn't call her out on her sinful pride that has led to her having to flee. He calls her to return to Sarai and submit to his purposes and plans for her. And in this encounter, she comes to see him as the God who knows her intimately and the God who cares about her and for her. And we see it in verse 13. It says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.'" See, in this encounter, she realized that God saw her, everything about her, her failures, her faults, her sin, her weaknesses, all the things. He knew her intimately, and yet he cares deeply about her. And he's the one who looks after her. He looks after and cares for her life. And so she then responds in faith and obeys him and what he asks her to do. So this slave who has really nothing to offer God in God's purposes of redemption is blessed beyond measure purely by the kindness of God's unexpected grace. A grace that prevails in her life despite her own sin and failure. And what a picture this is of God's gracious heart towards those who are the lowly, the rejected, the nobodies in this world. You see, they are exactly the kind of people that God seeks out, the kind of people that God chooses to save and call to himself. I mean, we see it in Jesus' life where he was regularly spending time with the sinners and the prostitutes and the rejects of society. You see, God cares about the lowly and the downtrodden. Those who can feel like they don't have much, if anything, to offer in life. I mean, these are the very kind of people like Hagar that God cares about and takes the initiative to seek out. The ones he often chooses to bestow his amazing love and grace upon. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. As he's writing to the Corinthian believers, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You see, these are the very kind of people God has a heart of grace toward. The damaged, the broken, the rejected. And so if you feel like you fall into this category, the good news is you are exactly the kind of person God loves to show his grace and love to. And if you don't know him, he would love for you to become one of his people by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. He would delight to save you and bring you into his family. You see, the story of this, of his encounter with Hagar, shows you that he cares deeply about people like you. If I could have the worship team come join me. And if you do know him this morning, if you're already one of his people through your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I mean, this story should encourage you as well. Because if God came after Hagar and cared this much about her, God knows and cares about you as well. And wherever you may be in your life today or in your Christian walk, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God will never abandon you or leave you in your struggles. He will not forsake you in your failures and sin. He knows you intimately. He listens and cares about your problems and afflictions. And maybe like Hagar, you feel at times that you don't have much to offer, that God wouldn't care about you. I mean, maybe you feel like you've failed in your life in some way. But he knows everything about you, And his love for you is unchanging no matter how much you may fail or sin. He wants to use your life to show others this grace and love. So he's calling you to follow him, to listen to his voice as Hagar did there in the desert, to trust him to lead you in what is good and best for your life. That's what he did for Hagar, and that's what he'll do for you. Abram and Sarai and Hagar, you know, they all failed in how they handled this situation. Their faith wasn't what it should have been. But those failures didn't define their lives. God's grace did. It didn't define their futures. God's grace did. And if you're one of God's people, that couldn't be more true about your life as well. Despite their failures, despite your failures, the grace of God still prevails. Because for those who are God's people, our failures are never bigger than his grace. So let's close by standing and singing about that grace.